Well, we turn again this evening in the Acts of the Apostles, or possibly more appropriately, the Acts of the Risen Christ through his Apostles, chapter 21, reading from the 37th verse. Paul has returned to Jerusalem with the offering that he has gathered from the Gentile churches to help the poor saints, the poor believers in Jerusalem who are struggling. But he's now been arrested, not formally arrested, but as the crowd were about to tear him to pieces, he was rescued by the Roman tribune. And we pick up the story. The people are crying out, "Away with him, away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet and said, and he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus, to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you had seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. In the verses we read a little earlier in our service this evening, we come to the second of the three accounts of Paul's conversion to Jesus Christ that Luke records for us in the book of Acts. And the fact that Luke records Paul's conversion three times surely highlights to us the pivotal significance that Luke considers his conversion to have in the history and life of the early Christian church. If you know the three accounts well in chapter 9, here in 22 and again in 26, you'll know that there are interesting differences. Certain aspects are told in 22 that we don't read about in chapter 9, and a little more is told us in the third account in chapter 26. What we need to understand is that although Paul's conversion is detailed for us three times in the book of Acts, in no sense are we to understand these conversion accounts as together an example of the pathology of Christian conversion. As we will see, there is a uniqueness, a redemptive historical uniqueness to Paul's conversion that cannot be replicated in any other person's conversion. And nor, as we shall see, does the drama of Paul's conversion, is that in any sense to be thought of as what is always found every time someone is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's conversion is not what Christian conversion always looks like. It does look like that sometimes, but actually I think rarely. Not least because, as I said, there is a redemptive historical uniqueness in Paul's conversion that cannot be replicated in subsequent conversions. Now, we've seen in our lengthy series on the first book of Samuel that biblical narrative can be beguiling. And that holds true for the New Testament as well as for the Old Testament. Here, Luke recounts for us in the greatest detail what Paul calls his defense, chapter 22, verse 1. And we can end up being swept along by the developing narrative and thereby miss the deep and rich theology that is embedded in the narrative. Let me try and explain what I mean. If I were to ask you, what is the dominant note or motif that Luke is sounding to us in these verses as he recounts the narrative tale of Paul's conversion, what would you say? What's the dominant note or motif that Luke is sounding out to us throughout this narrative? I would guess that the temptation would be for all of us to say, clearly it's Paul's courage, his faithfulness, his gospel passion, his willingness to risk everything for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem with that answer is this, that it puts the spotlight on Paul. Now, it's possible that that is Luke's aim, but I actually doubt it very, very much. Well, what then is the dominant note or the dominant motif in this passage? What are we to see dominating the landscape of Luke's narrative in which Paul appears to be center stage. And this is where, as I said at the beginning, biblical narrative can be so beguiling. It can lull you into a false sense of what actually we are to take and to understand from a passage. Because the dominant note or motif in this passage, as in every other passage, is not Paul, but God. You say, well, doesn't look like that to me. If I add up the language of the passage and make a statistical comparison of the passage, surely it's all about Paul. It appears to be all about Paul, but it's actually not all about Paul. I wonder if you know the hymn which has the lines, "He hides himself so wondrously, as though there were no God. He is least seen when the powers of ill are most abroad. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. Thrice blessed is he or she who can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible." Now, I'm not in any way trying to downplay Paul's courage and faith and faithfulness and his central position in the purposes of God in these early years of the church's life. Rather, I want us to see that the dominating, orchestrating reality throughout Luke's narrative, on every page of Luke's narrative, is the ongoing, purposeful, sovereignly ordained will of God. It is God who is orchestrating all the events. He is the one who, behind the scenes, is the dominant and dominating note. And we need to learn to see past the beguiling character of narrative and actually see what the writer wants us to see and intends us to see. That's why it's so important when we come to passages like this that we understand them or seek to locate them within the flow of redemptive history. Well, let's look then at the section, enough by way of introduction. The first thing we notice here in Luke's account is the gospel usefulness of Greek and the place of your birth. The gospel usefulness of Greek and the place of your birth. Paul is about to be brought to the barracks and he says to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt, led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia." The gospel usefulness of Greek and the place of your birth. Now, perhaps you're smiling. I can see that some of you at least are. But actually, I'm making an important point here. Not about Greek or Tarsus, although it's good to know Greek. And I heard recently a Syrian Christian being interviewed. And the essence of his interview in the midst of the carnage going on was this: "We gave the West the Apostle Paul, and you've given us Al-Qaeda and terrorism." Wow. The point I'm making is not about Greek or Tarsus, but rather about the gospel significance of every detail of a Christian's life. It's the fact that Paul knew Greek that arrested this tribune. Do you know Greek? He wasn't prepared for that. And the fact that Paul did know Greek and knew it well was actually simply a manifestation at a particularly significant moment in the history of redemption. Because Greek was simply the flowering of a whole background and upbringing. And God was using that at that very moment to arrest this tribune, that Paul might have the ability to speak to the crowd. And what simply is being highlighted here, almost in the passing, now here's the beguiling character of narrative. It is God who had sovereignly shaped and ordained the life of the Apostle Paul to this moment. He had little idea as he was growing up in Tarsus, or as he was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, that his knowledge of Greek would actually have profound significance in the eternal purposes of God for the progress of the Christian gospel. That was beyond anything he could have imagined. And the point is simply that we must never despise any God-ordained detail in our lives. God is the all-wise God. He has made you what you are. He gave you the parents that he was pleased to give you, the siblings that you have. He placed you in the village, town, city, country of your birth and life, not haphazardly, not blindly, but according to his own determinative, wise, holy, gracious, sovereign, saving purpose. Every detail of your life, not one detail of your life is random or meaningless. You must not think for one moment that anything about you is insignificant. You just never know when knowing Greek or Hebrew or French or Swiss German or Scots Gaelic, or being a Scot, or being French, or being Nigerian, or being American even. You just never know when God might use that to promote the cause of the gospel. A seemingly incidental note dropped into the narrative, but it had its origins, its foundations, in the eternal wise counsel and purpose of God. You young folk here in church tonight, I'm sure as you're studying your various subjects, you think, what on earth am I doing this for? Why do I need to learn about conjugations or about differentiation and integration? And that's true. I've been there. Well, actually, I quite like conjugation, so I can't say that. But I know what that's like. But the Lord uses all of that. And you just never know, you just never ever know what detail of your life, seemingly utterly insignificant, God might use in his wise, sovereign purposes for the sake of the gospel. The second thing that we notice here, and it's very obvious, is the importance of respect and cultural sensitivity. Paul begins his defense, do you notice, beginning of chapter 22, speaking respectfully and sensitively, perhaps even surprisingly so, fathers and brothers, he says. Fathers and brothers. You think, but Paul, these people are baying for your blood. They've recently tried to tear you limb from limb. But Paul begins respectfully and sensitively. There's no arrogance. There's no righteous superiority. He knows he's speaking to gospel opposers and Christ despisers. But here's the thing. He starts where they are and not where he would like them to be. He comes, as it were, alongside of them. He's seeking to prepare the way for a reasoned proclamation for the gospel. He's seeking to calm them, and he's using thoughtfulness and sensitivity in the case and for the sake of the gospel. There's not a trace of arrogance. I'm right and you'd better listen to me. I think it's true that evangelical Christians have often been guilty of a holier-than-thou attitude in worship, in witness, that we can so easily give the impression that we're in the right and that we know better. But that's not how Paul begins. He's thoughtful. He's asking himself, how can I best communicate to these people? How can I get alongside them? What barriers do I need to leap over in order to get alongside them and to remove the debris that divides them from me? I think we've much to learn about Paul's sensitivity, his cultural sensitivity, and his thoughtfulness. But all of that is preliminary to looking at this second of the three accounts in Acts of Paul's conversion. As I said, there are interesting differences in the three accounts depending on the particular context. You should read the three accounts, read them in parallel, and notice what's emphasized in one and what's emphasized in another. What's missed out in one? What's accented in another? Notice that Paul calls it his defense. Literally, it's the word apologia. He's not apologizing for anything, but he is giving a reasoned verbal defense for who he is and what he's about. It says apologia pro vita mea, the apology for my life, the defense of my life. Let me explain to you, he's saying. There's a number of things we need to look at. We're not going to look in great detail at Luke's account here. But notice, first of all, that his conversion was dramatic, was absolutely dramatic. He had received letters from the high priest and the council of elders, and he went to Damascus to bring back in bonds to Jerusalem Christian believers to be punished. That was his mission. That was what he had set his heart upon. And then he tells us, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? In that moment, Saul of Tarsus' life was utterly dismantled. Utterly dismantled. And all he can say is, who are you, Lord? And then he hears the words that changed everything in this man's life. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, there are, I think, oceans of truth in that. I may touch on one or two aspects of it in a moment if I remember. But what I want you to notice is that while his conversion was dramatic, his conversion is not a pattern or a paradigm of what Christian conversion should be. You see, there were two reasons why his conversion needed to be dramatic, needed to be cataclysmic. There were two reasons, weren't there? First of all, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, he needed to see the risen Lord. He needed personally to encounter the risen one. That was a prerequisite for being an apostle. We don't have apostles today. In that unique sense, they're embedded in the foundation of the church. But for Saul to be an apostle, he needed to encounter the living one, the risen one, personally. And of course, there's a second reason why his conversion needed to be so dramatic. Surely, in order to persuade the apostles in Jerusalem that this passionate persecutor of Christians really was a new man in Jesus Christ. He needed a conversion that would persuade the most skeptical. You see, the significance of Saul's conversion, phenomenologically, was not its drama, but its decisiveness. In terms of the redemptive flow of history, he needed to see the risen Christ to be an apostle. But we would be utterly distracted from the whole weight of God's word if we thereby concluded that that's a pattern of genuine, true Christian conversion. I've met people who believe that, and they are profoundly, profoundly wrong. Because the significance of Christian conversion never lies in its drama or lack of it, but in its decisiveness. And that's why, secondly, we see that Paul's conversion, was decisive in the sense that it was transformative. He became a new man in Christ. The persecutor of Christians became a Christian. And to me, that is encapsulated in what he says to the Lord in verse 10, "And I said, what shall I do, Lord?" That is the decisive, transformative mark of any and every life that has come into saving union with Jesus Christ. He is now Lord, Master, King. We have been brought into his fellowship and friendship, but under his lordship and kingship. And here is Paul giving unfettered allegiance. "What shall I do, Lord? From this moment on, I'm not my own. What have I to do? Tell me. I want to be that which you have called me to be. What shall I do, Lord?" And that's the question we need to ask ourselves. Does that note run like a golden thread through our lives? "Lord, I'm not my own. What would you have me to do?" It's not for me to dictate or to determine the shape or the direction of my life. What would you have me to do? You have bought me. I'm not my own. You are the King who now reigns over me. Everything changed for Saul of Tarsus, which is why I think Ananias in verse 13 says to him, "Brother Saul." I've often wondered what those words would have sounded like to this man. "Brother Saul." Saul has come to kill the brothers. He was partly responsible for the death of one of the brothers, Stephen. And now Ananias says, "Brother Saul. Brother Saul." He's a new man in Christ. He's a changed man. He receives his sight. And Ananias says to him, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise. Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." I've read a fair bit on those verses. Calvin just towers over the rest. Saul is a new man in Christ. He's a brother. He's a brother. He's come under the lordship of the risen one. So why does Ananias now say to him, "Why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name"? We need to read verse 16 in the light of the narrative
up to that point. Clearly, what we read in verse 16 must be understood in that light, that baptism is emblematic of the new life that he now has in Christ. Baptism does not, cannot create in and of itself new life. It cannot. And yet notice how central baptism is to the life of faith. And the language, the stark language that the Bible uses. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, I think verses like this tend to embarrass evangelical Christians. Shouldn't embarrass Reformed Christians if they understand the Bible properly. Peter says the same thing in his sermon in Acts 2. The crowd say to Peter, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What does Peter say? Repent. What does he say next? And be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, baptism belongs to the great complex of Christian conversion. And sometimes that importance of the symbolic sign is so strongly impressed on us that Scripture does what you and I would never do. It collapses the sign into the reality. What do I mean? Genesis 17. What was circumcision? We should do a kind of dialogical thing, shouldn't we? Circumcision, it was the signing seal of the covenant of grace. Romans 4:11. Why then, in Genesis 17, is circumcision called the covenant? Not the sign of the covenant. Not the seal of the covenant. It's called the covenant. Why is the sign collapsed into the reality? Why does Peter say in 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves you? Does baptism save you? Absolutely not. Well, why on earth is the sign collapsed into the reality? Baptism can no more save you than the preaching of God's word can save you. Can it? You think the preaching of God's word without the power of the Holy Spirit and faith can save you? You think simply sitting under orthodox, evangelical, biblically accurate Reformed preaching can save you? You will discover through eternity how wrong that is. Preaching of the word can't save you. Baptism can't save you. These are means of grace to us when they're blessed to us by the Holy Spirit and received in faith. And the reason why the sign is sometimes collapsed in the reality is to say to us that the sign is not insignificant. It can't be dispensed with. It signifies our engrafting into Christ. It publicly identifies us in this fallen world. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, says Peter. Every one of you. You see, not to be baptized is to disobey and defy God and to live apart from the family fellowship of Christ's church. So, let me say to you, that if you're an unbaptized Christian, then immediately put right what is wrong. Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. Ananias is saying to Saul of Tarsus, the Lord has brought you to himself, and he's going to placard you to the world. Get ready for the Holocaust. Baptism will publicly identify Saul of Tarsus with the brothers of the way. And the third thing we notice here in this narrative account is that Saul's conversion brought him into personal conflict with the world. When he returned to Jerusalem, he was praying in the temple. He fell into a trance. The Lord says, make haste to get out of Jerusalem quickly. They won't accept your testimony about me. I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, why did Paul mention that? Because at the very next moment, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. Up to this point, things are going well. They listened to him up to this moment. So why did Saul tell them that the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles? Paul had the ears of the crowd up till this moment. He could have stopped there and escaped the fury of the crowd. But like Stephen, he refuses to run from the consequences of belonging to Jesus. That's why he mentioned the Gentiles. He knew that would inflame the crowd. But faithfulness to the gospel of his Savior compelled him to omit nothing, even though it would mean suffering for him. He clearly knew this would be like red rag to a bull. Gentiles? You're telling us that the Messiah wants you to go to the Gentiles, those dogs? You're not fit to live. Sometimes speaking the gospel means that we will have to say things that will offend our hearers. Not intentionally, but yet purposefully. It might be in our day the uniqueness of Jesus, the universality of sin, what sin actually is. Our time's really gone, but I listened for a time to the Radio 4 service at 8:15 this morning. It was okay. I listened to the sermon, and the sin, he talked about sin eloquently, ravaging creation, destroying communities. I said, yeah, that's absolutely true. There wasn't one mention of the heart and horror of sin. Against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. Wasn't one mention of the vertical dimension of sin. Or it may be the fact of eternal judgment, of God's unabridged sovereignty, of blood atonement, of God's creation of all things. Paul is not being unnecessarily provocative. He's simply being faithful to his calling and to his commission. We're never to go out of our way to provoke the world, but nor are we to hide from the cost of genuine, authentic Christian discipleship. Are you hiding from that cost? Am I hiding from it? But in mentioning the Gentiles, and I really will close with this, but in mentioning the Gentiles, Paul was especially saying to them, you need to understand that the heart of the eternal is wonderfully kind. That God holds out his arms all the day long to all peoples. He's highlighting the universality of God's grace. It's no longer, and it never had been, particularly located within a theocratic state. He's saying the Gentiles, none are excluded. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's actually simply saying what was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, that in Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed, has come to its fruition and fullness in Jesus Christ the Messiah. So that's the second of the accounts of Paul's conversion. And the challenge to us is that, like the Apostle Paul, we'll be given the grace, first of all, to say, Lord, what will you have me to do? Here I am. Do as you will. And then that he might grant us the grace to be faithful. Whatever the costs, to be faithful. Even if it please him unto death.